John chapter 16, if you would, please, in your Bibles. Aren't you thankful that you have an advocate and that your advocate has called you friend? I'm so thankful for that. John chapter 16, as we close out this farewell discourse in the book of John. I must confess, this is the stretch of Scripture that I was not looking forward to preaching through. When choosing the book of John, chapters 13 through 17 were the passage that I just wasn't excited about, just because I know it's so dense. And to me, it seems so confusing. I think you'll see a little bit what I mean in the first few verses as we get started here. We're going to read John 16, beginning in verse 16. We'll read down through the end of the passage. The Bible says in John chapter 16, verse 16, "A little while, and you'll see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. No one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask my name. You will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So as I was working on the text this week, this is a picture of me sitting in my office, sitting at my desk, grappling. Actually, he's just a little young. This is actually me here. Chris, I need a little help with this one here. Boom. There we go. So just wondering and grappling with the text, where is this going? What is he saying? Why does he take that first passage, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see," and why does he reproduce that three times? I mean, like, he doesn't just say "little while," he doesn't just kind of reference it, he reproduces the whole thing three times. I knew the farewell discourse was dense, it was thick, but I wasn't quite prepared for this. Why all the repetition? So what are the main points? What's this trying to say to us today? I've got the tools to work with this,
But as I began to look further, I saw that my struggle in this text really was the point of the text. That as I'm entering into the confusion of what is he trying to say here, that's exactly what the disciples are asking. What is he trying to say here? What's the point? What's he getting at? And as I struggled, I discovered that this text is about God's goodness. This text is about Jesus. This text is about the gospel, about God's goodness to sinners in Jesus, in Christ. And those are three hermeneutical tools that will never fail us. When you come to the text and ask of the text, what is this saying about God? How does this text point us to Jesus? And how does this impact sinners? You will be well on your way to finding out the secret of that text. Because it's no secret. It's bound up in Christ. So what ministered to me this week, and what I hope ministers to you this morning, is that amidst life's broken realities, God gives his people a tender clarity. I was calling it a comforting clarity throughout the week. And my girls are taking a class through Westminster in counseling, and David Powlison calls it tender clarities. I think that's a good phrasing, a good shaping of what it is that God gives to us. We looked last week at the work of the Holy Spirit, and we saw three comforting dynamics in the terrifying unfolding of God's plan. There's corners, and if we don't make the turn, it's the end of the road. But God gives us comfort as he reveals to us these trials, though unique, bring unique opportunities, and those opportunities lie especially in the arena of growth, growth in truth, growth in knowing who our God is. So as Jesus begins to expose some of the dangers, some of the threats that are immediately around the corner for these disciples in particular, most of whom will give their lives for Christ, their lives will be taken from them. They won't lay them down, they will be taken from them. Okay. We come now today then to six dynamics that minister this comfort, the comfort of God's clarity. And as we look at this, we're looking how Jesus does what he does, how Jesus says what he says, because that's really the point of what this passage is trying to get at for us. The first dynamic is this. Jesus presses into their real life questions. Do you ever have those questions in life that you really don't want to articulate? That you know that you have them, and if given the opportunity, maybe in a one-on-one, but never in public, and maybe even not to certain people, would you ever articulate that question that's burning in your heart? The disciples are wrestling with a question that, to some degree, they're unwilling to articulate. There's two governing declarations in this text. The first is found in verse 16, where the passage that's going to be repeated three different times, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. That's going to govern then what flows out from that point forward. The second governing declaration comes in verse 28. I came from the Father and I've come into the world. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Both of these are speaking of Jesus leaving, and one's a little more cryptic than the other. But these are the two declarations that are going to govern this whole text. In the first half of the conversation, you see their response. A little while and you'll see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Verse 17, so some of the disciples said to one another, what is this he says to us? Verse 18, what does he mean by this? We don't know what he's talking about. Three different times, I said, huh? What? I don't get it. What's he talking about? He doesn't say anything much different in verse 28, and look how they respond. Verse 29, his disciples said, oh, now you're speaking plainly. Now we know. This is why we believe. Ah, got it. Thanks. You just clarified it for us. And Jesus says, really? Really? You got it. Okay. Let's walk through what Jesus is doing here. He gives this kind of cryptic announcement that he's been saying all along, but now it's capturing their attention, and he's using this phrase, a little while. A little while and you'll see me no longer, and again, a little while, and you will see me. You will see me, you won't see me, you won't see me, you will see me, a little while. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? And so they've got this question, and they're asking each other. They don't want to ask Jesus because, I mean, the syntax of the sentence really isn't that hard. A little while, and you will see me. What does that mean? In a little while, you'll see me. In a little while, you won't see me. What does that mean? It means in a little while, you won't see. I mean, it's not really that hard of a text. But they have no idea what he's saying. But Jesus, and he knows what's happening, right? Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he knows it. And with this in front of him, I mean looming in front of him, he doesn't turn to these guys and say, what's wrong with you guys? He doesn't get upset. He doesn't get frustrated with them. He meets them where they're at. Oh, how important is that as we deal with people, of meeting people where they're at with the questions that they have. Why does God let evil prosper? You can't ask that. We're a Christian family. We don't talk like that. No, wait. Asaph did. The psalmist did. Why does God let evil prosper when it seems like everybody who's trying to follow the path of the Lord doesn't seem to be making any headway? In fact, it seems like they're going backward while the evil ones are moving forward. God, why did Aunt Sue get cancer? And she's such a beautiful believer, and she's only 56 years old. Why? Why? How does that work? One that the Sparlings have had to wrestle with recently. Why did my grandson at 38 who got COVID have to have a heart transplant? How does this work? He's in the military. His body's perfect. How does this work? And Jesus presses into the real questions that they have at this moment. He's talking the cross, and they're like, what does he mean, a little while? And Jesus doesn't take this as a peripheral question. He says, this is actually at the heart and the center of where I want to take you. I've raised these questions. I've surfaced these questions. I've caused the tension in your life. I've brought this moment to you. And that's something about the sovereignty of God that we all wrestle with, right? That every detail, every question that surfaced in our heart is surfaced because God has brought us to this moment, and God's brought this moment to us. And so Jesus presses in to this question. And what this question reveals is that these disciples who've been walking with Jesus for 3 years, and three separate times, Jesus says, listen, we're going to Jerusalem. When we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected by the priests and the elders and the scribes. I will be crucified, but I will rise in 3 days. He said that. He said it three times. I mean, explicitly. He spelled it out in so many words for them. But as they're coming to that very moment when these prophecies will come to fruition, they have no idea what's about to happen in the morning. They're at another celebration. They're at another Passover. They're at another feast. They do feasts with Jesus. We've done this before. They've been to the Kidron Valley. They've gone up the slopes on Mount Olivet. They've spent the night in prayer. We've done this before. This is just another day in paradise with Jesus. This is what we're doing because this is what we do. But there's no room in their imagination for a Messiah who will suffer. And more than that, there's not room in their imagination for a Messiah who will die. Messiah brings kingdom. what kind of kingdom can be brought in by a dead king. They just don't have that kind of capacity. They don't have that bandwidth. They can't make those connections. It just isn't in their categories. And yet, as John repeats this three separate times, we find this is absolutely essential. He's trying to drill down on the fact that this is so important that they get this. Right around the corner, what's about to happen, they're totally unprepared for. But it's essential to the plan. And so Jesus enters into this line of questioning and says, Is this what you're asking yourselves? I know you want to ask me. Is this what you're asking yourselves? I appreciate how Ferguson explains what's happening in the dynamic and the disciples there. He says, the meaning of Christ's incarnation will become clear only in his resurrection. Christmas needs Easter if it's to make sense. Without the resurrection, the entire story ends in confusion. The reason the disciples are confused is because they're trying to understand Jesus without taking into account his death and resurrection. We love the story of Christmas. We love the fact that God left heaven to dwell on earth, God with us. It's such a cute and such a heartwarming story that God would humble himself and become a man and dwell with us. That's beautiful. But why? He came as a baby so he could become a man and live from babyhood to manhood without any sin. Why would he come as a man, not just looking like a man like he did in the Old Testament when he came to Abraham and said, hey, got anything to eat? And he eats with Abraham. There's a sacrifice. And he sends the angels to warn Sodom and Gomorrah, warn Lot, and bring him out. Why didn't Jesus just show up like that? He's been here as a man before. Why didn't Jesus just do it again? Why did he go through the birthing process? Why did he go through that birth canal? Why did he inhabit the womb of a virgin? Why? Why did Jesus have to come that way? Well, Jesus had to come that way because Jesus had to die. That's the whole point. Jesus had to have a life source other than the Spirit. Jesus had to have a life source that could be taken away, that could be ripped away, that could be extrapolated from him, so that he could lay down his life, so that he could give up his life. And that category doesn't fit with their understanding of what a Messiah is. But Jesus says, are you wondering about this? Do you wonder who I am? Do you wonder how this is supposed to fit? You will never understand my incarnation until you understand my crucifixion. And you will never understand my incarnation and my crucifixion until you view it through the lens of the resurrection. And that's what I'm trying to bring to you. These are the categories that are so essential at this moment. So Jesus presses into the real questions. What do you mean? What do you mean you're leaving? What do you mean you're going? What is this all supposed to add up to? A second dynamic that ministers this tender care of God is this. He speaks the truth in love. We looked at that a little bit from the book of Ephesians this summer. But he speaks the truth in love. Look at verse 20. Truly, truly, I'm pressing home the truth on you, he says. You will weep and lament. Ah, thanks, Jesus. Always a chipper fella. Appreciate that encouragement. You're going to weep. You're going to lament. Both words exclusively in the book of John refer to death. You weep when there's dying. You lament when there's dying. Okay. You will weep. And the other category of peoplehood, the world, will rejoice. You will weep as followers of me. The world, who's opposed to me, will rejoice. Okay? This is getting better already. Let's keep it going. Okay? But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Jesus is speaking truth to them, and this truth starts rather painful. He says, you know what? It's going to get worse before it gets better. But it's going to get better. But it's going to get worse. They need to know this. They need to know that it's going to get better. But they also need to know that it's going to get worse before it gets better. Because they need to have that long view of what God is doing through the ups and downs in life. And then he's going to help them understand that they will sorrow, but their sorrow will turn to joy. And then he's going to give them an illustration of the pregnant woman. And we'll look at that in just a second. But this going gets tough before it gets easy. It's going to get worse. It's going to go lower before I bring you higher. And then he says, you will have joy, but that joy will come from the ashes. You will have sorrow, but that joy that comes doesn't come despite the sorrow. It doesn't just come after the sorrow. It comes through the sorrow. It comes because of the sorrow. There is no phoenix where there is no ash. There is no this kind of joy where there is no this kind of sorrow. There's no this kind of salvation where there's no this kind of repentance. There's no this kind of resurrection life where there's no this kind of death. Jesus says this kind of joy comes only through that deep valley of sorrow. Jesus speaks truth to them, and he speaks it in love. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He says, this is going to be tough, probably tougher than you're anticipating, tougher than anything you're ready for, tougher than what you're prepared for, and tougher than what you can handle by yourself. It's going to be tough, but it's going to be temporary. And then Jesus does the loving work that a teacher does. He's going to shed light through pictures. And so he's going to give them an illustration. He's going to give them a metaphor. He's going to give them a parable to help them understand and draw lines side by side and say, here's the truth I just spoke. Now let me give you handrails so that we can walk this path together and get to where this needs to go. And so he gives them the picture of a woman in labor. And Kostenberger says the primary point of this parable is that their joy cannot come without being preceded by grief. He says there in verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. Okay, if you've ever had children, you know exactly what that's talking about. When it's time, I remember when Kyle was born, I had a job on the other side of town. We had to walk a mile. We had to go a mile. We had this great idea. Let's walk there. Labor's already started. We'll kind of help things along. We're going to walk. So I'm holding hands with my bride. Then every once in a while, I was like, my goodness. I was in carpentry. I had tough hands. And she squeezed the snot out of my hands. Whoa. Man, I thought I was in labor. Whoa, this hurts so bad. Okay, her hour had come. Okay, what hour? What are we talking about, this hour that's come? We're talking about when Eve sinned, and brought Adam into the sin with her. Eve was deceived. Adam chose to willfully sin. Sin was brought into the world through Adam. But both sinned. And as God turns to the woman, he says, understand, you were always going to have children. That's what you were designed for. That's your part in this story, right? You get to raise children. You're the life bringer into this story. But now you're going to do so with sorrow. You're going to do so with pain. That hour of childbearing, which is so joyful, of life being added into the world, now there's going to be an element. It's going to be excruciating. There's going to be anguish. In fact, the word here he uses in verse 21, when she delivers the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. The word anguish is phlipsis. It's translated later in the passage as tribulation. This is bone-shattering, life-shaking trial, pain. This is difficulty. This is through the valley of the shadow of death kind of pain. Her hour's come. The curse is upon us. The pain must be gone through. But in the going through of the pain, he says, when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the tribulation, the anguish, the trial, the pain, the curse, because of the blessing. Because a human being has been born into the world and this brings her joy. She doesn't remember the sorrow because it's replaced with the joy. But not just in a chronological sequence. In a causal relationship. She has joy because of the sorrow. She has relief because of the tension. She has the baby because of the birthing process. That's the point. Jesus says, are you starting to understand why this picture in particular? Well, this is a common illustration of the tribulation, that word is used, that precedes the eschatological consummation of all ages. There has to be the Messiah's woes before we come to the consummation of the kingdom. This was the language even of this time in Judaism. They would talk about the Messiah's woes that must come to pass before we enter into the kingdom. And Jesus says, yes, this is the kind of picture that I'm talking about, and that's what's happening right now. We're entering into a new course in history. We're entering into those days, he's going to call them in just a little bit. In that day, we're entering into that time where the curse has been dealt with by Jesus. And new life is brought forth, not just that reinstituted old kind of life, but this resurrection life, life from beyond the grave, otherworldly kind of life brought into this world. Jesus says, that's what's about to happen. And so he picks up on a picture that draws all sorts of connections for these men to help them to understand. Jesus is teaching his disciples, Ferguson says, that suffering becomes the raw materials in the Father's hands. And from this suffering, he means to create glory. The next few days in their lives will become the paradigm for all their days. They're about to enter into life-crushing questions, guilt, shame, wonder, discouragement, sorrow, tribulation. And it's going to be unlike anything they've gone through because this has been all of the hopes and all of their life, and they've been looking forward to it in all of their life. They've been told about the Messiah, and they believe it's Jesus, and they discover it's Jesus. And now he's dead. And now he's dead. But no resurrection apart from death, and no death without resurrection, because he is the life. No man takes my life from me, Jesus says. I lay it down. Why? So that I can take it up again. Jesus was never planning on dying without rising, but he cannot rise apart from dying. The two have to go together. And as they do, the whole thinking system of these men changes. They didn't have categories for it in the past. And now, after this event, it's the life-defining category that fits all of their life forever, as long as they live. Glory through suffering. Life through death. Exaltation through humiliation. This is the paradigm. This is how God works. He takes a seed. He puts it in the ground. Why? So it can die. Why? So that it can bear forth 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, more life. This is what God does in childbearing. This is what God does with forest fires. It dies, it's ruined, it looks like it's gone, and then it comes back and flourishes even better. This is how God works. So he gives them light through picture. Then we see that he does a little bit further. He says in verse 23, you're not going to ask me anything later on. I'm going to explain things very clearly for you. But I'm going to point you to the Father. He's going to point them to relationship. And as they're having these questions, wrestling through these questions, he's creating new categories. He's making contact points through pictures. But his whole point in doing this isn't just to give them some morality, some principle by which to live. Okay? Life through death. Got it? Okay, you got the principle? Okay, good. Now you're ready. Now go do it. That's not where he leaves them. Look at what he says. Verse 22. So also you have sorrow now. I'll see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take that joy from you. In that day you'll ask nothing of me. You won't have any more questions like what we're having now. But I tell you, middle of verse 23, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, the Father will give it to you. You will ask the Father will give it to you. Until now, you've not asked anything in my name. Ask, and you'll receive. So that the joy that you have through this radical flipsis, this radical tribulation and resurrection, the joy that comes out on the other side will be exuberant, but not yet full. And it's hard to imagine. What, we get Jesus back? Jesus is alive. This hope is still alive. What can be more than that? Jesus says, I'm not just coming to make you happy by being alive again. I'm coming to give you joy by giving you life, by giving you my life, by giving you my life as the Son of the Father. I'm giving you that kind of right. Go back to John chapter 1, verse 12, if you would, please. This is so key to what's happening at this moment. John 1, verse 12. We'll go back to verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. We know that's Jesus. He was in the world. The world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave the authority to become children of God. Jesus says, I want you to understand, you will have joy. That joy will be bound up in my living through death. But I want you to have a joy that is full. How can your joy be more full? He says your joy can be more full when you interact personally and directly with the Father. That's why I came. So that you can have life, so that you can have relationship with the Father. And as we as parents are trying to train our kids and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we're trying to tell them these are the things that you need to do. These are the principles by which you need to live. These are the truths that are always true. But we do them a disservice if we don't connect them to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who brings us before the throne of the Father, who makes his Father our Father. All of this is about relationship. That's why Jesus can say, listen, you know what the greatest commandment is this? Love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. If you get that, you've got it all. The second is like unto it. Love the people that God loves. If you love God and love the people that God loves, you've got it. You've got it. It's about relationship. Now go and stop being selfish. You don't have to say, and go and stop smoking, stop drinking, stop sleeping around, stop. You don't have to say that. Love. This is about relationship. Not just loving truth, not just loving good, but loving the source of truth, loving the source of goodness, loving the one who himself is good. And so Jesus says, listen, you know what I'm purchasing for you with this blood? Do you know what I'm purchasing for you with this death? Do you know what I'm purchasing for you with this life? Life! I'm purchasing life, a relationship with my Father, so he can be your Father. Verse 25. I've said these things to you in figures of speech, metaphors, similes, parables. But the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech. I will tell you plainly about the Father. In fact, in chapter 20, when Mary Magdalene sees Jesus in the garden and falls at his feet and grabs hold of him and says, "Oh, it's you! My joy is full!" Jesus says, "Let go. I've not yet gone to my Father." And he says, "Oh, by the way, he's your Father too. I'm going to my God and he's your God. That's what I'm doing right now. And that's what I'm giving to you." Jesus said, "I'm going to speak to you plainly about this. And in that day, you will ask in my name." In my name. He uses this several times, especially in this farewell discourse. And it always means to his glory. It always means because of his work, because of his merits, because of what he accomplishes on the cross. I will come to him not because of me, but I come to God because of Jesus. I come to the Father because of the Son. But I come directly to the Father. When Jesus tells his disciples to pray, he says, pray like this: "Our Father who art in heaven." You go directly to him. You come in my name. You come because of my work. You come because of my mission, and you carry on my mission. And he says, you'll ask in my name, verse 26, and I don't say to you that I'm going to ask the Father on your behalf. You're going to talk to the Father. You're going to tell him what you need. You're going to tell him your heart's distresses and sorrows. And I'm telling you this, verse 27, because the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And Jesus said, you can't believe that unless the Father draws you, John chapter 6. But because you love me, my Father loves you. And that love is from the Father. That love is through Jesus. It's by the Spirit. It's God-initiated. You didn't earn the Father's love. You experienced the Father's love. And he says, but I want you to understand something. The Father loves you. So often, we picture the fact that God loves us because Jesus died for us. I like how Ferguson kind of picks this apart. He says, to say that God loves us because Jesus died for us kind of reverses the whole order of how things fit. How does John 3:16 state it? For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. So why did God send the Son? Because he loved us, right? Because the Father loved us, he sent the Son to die for us. Did God only love us after Jesus died for us? He loved us so that Jesus could die. He loved us by sending Jesus to die. So he says, is this just a technicality? Ferguson says, misspeaking the gospel is never a mere technicality. It's because God the Father loves you that Jesus the Son died for you. Here is theological elixir that heals when taken daily. The Father himself loves you. These are simple words, but life-changing, peace-giving, poise-creating. God loves you. The Father and Son and Spirit, but the Father himself, Jesus says, loves you. The one whom you see as most holy, as most distant, as most unapproachable, that's the one who sent me near you to draw you near him. And Jesus says, ask. Ask and you'll receive that your joy may be full. Not in the receiving. That's not the point. This isn't like Christmas. The more I get, the more joy I have, right? The point is relationship. You ask from him, and when you see him being moved by your heart and being moved to your need, and when you see that he has a relationship with you, there you find joy. You have an in with the most important being in the universe and outside of the universe. You have a relationship with him that's direct. Wow. You can say without any arrogance or cockiness or mistake, this is my God. This is my God. And so we sing that psalm of Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You're mine. You're mine. And Jesus says, this is all about relationship. That's what this moment is about. The Father himself loves you because you've loved me. But then we see that Jesus does something rather helpful for these men. He anticipates their failure. What? Why is that so helpful? Why is that so important? Well, you know that's important if you've ever been a child who's had a parent who's or a teacher who said, you have no right to fail. Here's the standard. You will meet it, or you're out. You're out of favor, you're out of the program, you're out of the system, you're out of my sight, you're out of my life. If you don't live up to this, you're gone. Let's look at how this plays out. He says in verse 28, I've come from the Father. I came into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. He just said, listen, you love me and you believe that I came from God. And the disciples said, yep, yep. So he explains, I've come from the Father, come into the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. And his disciples say, got it. Got it. Yep, we love you. We know this. And now we're understanding. You're talking plain. You're speaking straight. We get it, Jesus. We know. They say in verse 29, verse 30, now we know. You know all things. You don't need us to question you. This is why we believe you came from God. Kind of pats on the back. God loves us because we believe. We believe, Jesus. We really believe. Way to go, us. Hey, we got one right. Score for the good guys. Okay? Jesus kind of pops a hole in their balloon. Jesus answered them, do you really? Do you now believe? It's like, think so. I thought I did, right? What, do you see something that I don't? Actually, he does. I like how Carson points out, they spoke more truly than they knew. Jesus did not need to question them to know what was going on in their minds. He knew perfectly well the test that was coming and that it would find them wanting. Jesus says, do you really believe? Listen, the hour has come. Indeed, it has come. You're going to be scattered, each to your own home, and you're going to leave me alone. You're going to leave me holding the bag. You're going to leave me in the hour of crisis. You're going to leave me in my tribulation. You're going to leave me while I experience your curse. You're going to leave me. You're going to leave me. But I'm not alone. My Father's with me. You're going to run out on me. You're going to fail. And here's an encouragement from a pastor this morning. Listen, you're going to fail. Okay. But failure isn't the end of the road. Failure is the means by which you fall forward. Failure is the means by which you realize that you aren't already there. By which you realize that you need Jesus more than you knew. That you are loved more than you expected or anticipated. Your failure is the means by which God pours out His grace. So what shall we say then? Let's sin that grace may abound. No, God forbid. God forbid. That's not what we're setting up. But you need to know that you will fail, and it's part of what God expects from you. It's something that you need to expect in yourself. Because when we fail, what do we so often hear as the devil whispers in our ear? You're a failure. You are defined by your failure. God can never love you. Look at yourself in the mirror. Look at your failure. See, the BF, loser. It's you. You're defined by this failure, by this moment, by this repeated failure. That's who you are. Jesus says, I knew about your failure before I even went to the cross. You need to know that you're going to fail. But your failure is temporal. Your victory is eternal. So he's going to close with encouragement and communicating hope. Verse 33. I've said these things to you, failures, losers, loved ones, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. How? Death, resurrection. And he doesn't leave them with their failure. He leaves them with hope, and he's done. All that stands now between Jesus and the cross is a high priestly prayer and a kangaroo court. Those are the only two things that stand now between Jesus and the cross. His last words to these men is this. Listen, I want you to understand that as you're in the world, you're still in me. It's that language of the vine, right? You're connected to me. In the world you have tribulation, but in me you have peace. Because I've borne the wrath, you stand forgiven at the cross. And Jesus says, I've overcome this world through my death, through my resurrection. Amidst life's broken realities, God gives his people his tender clarity. Have you drunk from this kind of well recently? You have questions? Do you realize that the questions that you have are the very questions that Jesus wants to answer? Sometimes we find out that we're asking the wrong questions, and that's okay. Jesus will help us to ask the right questions. He's working with us where we're at. Just as I am, I come, right? But he doesn't leave us where we are. He moves us forward. Have you been able to hear him speak that truth that sometimes hurts? Listen, it's going to get tougher before it gets easier. Joy comes only through sorrow. Salvation comes only through repentance. You have to own your sin so I can forgive it. Have you drunk from that well? Have you looked at the pictures? Why did Jesus talk about four soils? Why did Jesus talk about fish? Why did Jesus talk about pearls? Why? This is also, look at the pictures. Jesus is trying to draw connections for you, so that drawing parallel to the truth, so that it draws you into the truth. But the whole time he's trying to remind you that this is about a relationship. It's about a relationship. It's not about you doing better, performing more, trying harder. It's about a God who loves you enough to do everything for you and resting in that God. Have you drunk from that fountain that reminds you that you will fail, but you won't be defined by your failures? Have you drunk from that fount that reminds you that he has overcome and he shares that victory with you, and in him you can have peace in the midst of this trouble-filled world? If you've drunk from that well, then you know the tender clarity that God has for his people. Why does he do this with us? He does this so that you can experience his love. He does this so he can have a relationship with you. But it's not just about you. He does this in his people so that his people can bring this tender clarity to others. You are wrestling with the same things that somebody else is wrestling with. Satan would love to make you think that you're the only one who struggles in this arena or that arena, with this sin or that sin, with that failure or that temptation. You're not. And so you need to taste these mercies from a God who tenderly cares for his sheep so that you can tenderly care for others. Well, how do we deal with others? We make them toe the line. We make them live up to the snuff. Otherwise, we cut them from our lives. Jesus says, you can't do that. You can't treat people like that. You've been loved, so love. You've been forgiven, so forgive. I've been patient with you, so be patient with others? Who in your life needs this kind of patience this week? Well, maybe let's ask it a different way. Who in this life are you frustrated with this week? That's the person that needs this kind of patience. Let's pray.